Can you believe it? We're already halfway through 2020, and it's been almost 2 years since I came and spoke to you all the very first time. The time's just flown by, hasn't it? But what a time it's been. God is doing amazing things. And it's all God, and it's all for His glory. Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. That verse is on the back of our new t-shirts, and my prayer is that it will be at the forefront of our minds as we move forward together. I am so blessed and so glad that God brought Carrie and me here. And make no mistake about it, it was definitely the hand of God that brought us here. I have to pinch myself every morning to make sure it's not just a dream, unless, of course, one of you is texting me or calling me at 7 in the morning. I vividly remember the first time I spoke to y'all. It was a get-together before church, and I talked to you about my vision for ministry here at Foothills. The vision had 3 parts, upreach, inreach, and outreach. And I can remember looking out at you as I was speaking and seeing your faces and how you were reacting to what I was saying. And I knew in that moment that Foothills was where God wanted Carrie and me to be. Upreach, inreach, and outreach. Those terms, they're not original with me. I'm not that smart. They came from a man named Jack Miller and his book titled Outgrowing the Ingrown Church. They are 3 vital parts of the ministry of any vibrant church. Upreach, worshiping God. Inreach, ministering to those within the church. Outreach, ministering to those in the community that God has made us part of. Today, I want to speak to you again about these 3 things. First, because our passage from Hebrews 10 actually leads us right to these 3 things. But second, because it's good for us to be reminded of what our vision for ministry is, why we're here, what we're trying to do, and it's been almost 2 years since we've talked about it. Let me read to you from Hebrews 10:19-25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as the habit is of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is actually the beginning of application of the first 9 or 10 chapters of the book of Hebrews. The first 9 or 10 chapters were theology. Now we're getting to direct application here in the final chapters. Do you see upreach, inreach, and outreach in those verses? Look at verse 19. He's made a way for us to enter the most holy place with confidence through His blood. Look at verse 22. Drawing near to God, that is upreach, worshiping in the presence of God. Look at verses 23-25. Holding fast the confession, stirring up, encouraging one another. That's inreach, ministering to one another. But where do you see outreach in those verses? Well, look again at verse 24. Love and good deeds. Outreach is part of love and good deeds. But everything starts with upreach. Why does everything start with upreach? Because everything we do as Christians and as a church is motivated by worship. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory. This is why we were created. This is why God has brought us together at this time and this place, to glorify His name. If we have inreach and outreach, but no upreach, then we're not a church, we're a social service agency. And social service agencies are fine, but they're not the church. It may sound harsh to make that distinction, but Jesus wasn't just a teacher. He wasn't just a do-gooder social worker. He did those things, but everything he did was for the purpose of glorifying the Father. John 17:4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, if that was what Jesus was busy doing while he was here on earth, shouldn't we as his followers be doing that exact same thing? But Jesus doesn't just give us the example to follow. He gives us the means by which we can glorify God. Look again at Hebrews 19:22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that's opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you realize what that means? First, the holy places, they were the places where God dwelt. Through his blood shed for us, Jesus has made it possible for us to come and worship God. Because as we come under his blood, we are cleansed, we are marked out as holy to the Lord. Before Jesus came, we couldn't have that kind of confidence to draw near and worship God. Sin made it impossible for us to have confidence to come near to God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, do you remember what happened? They were kicked out of the garden. They were banished, cut off from the presence of God. And ever since that happened, we've literally been trying to get back to the garden again. Even though we don't realize it, the longing of our hearts is to get back to the garden, back to the presence of God. It's just like St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And the Bible's all about that, finding our rest in God. Do you realize that the biblical narrative doesn't just start in the garden? It ends in the garden. Listen to Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. It's the end of the book. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's literally the last chapter of the Bible. The whole Bible is about getting back to the garden again, back to the place where we're in the presence of God and worshiping God. And what is it that the writer of Hebrews is telling us? Jesus is the one who has opened a new and living way through the curtain so we can get back to the garden, back to the presence of God. How did Jesus do that? By his blood shed for us. That's what opened the new and living way for us to enter the presence of God and worship him. After Adam and Eve were banished from the presence of God, God did make a way for people to symbolically draw near to worship him. It was through the priests of the Old Covenant. Once a year, and only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would be bathed and dressed in special clothes, and he would enter the special section of the temple that was separated from the rest of the temple by a curtain. This was the place known as the Most Holy Place. It was the place where God made his dwelling among his people. Now, I know as we've gone through the book of Hebrews that we've talked a lot about this Day of Atonement. But the reason why is because of what the writer of Hebrews has to say to us. Every chapter he seems to be repeating this theme. Why? Because the whole point of what Jesus has done for us is to make it so that we ourselves, washed like the high priest, sprinkled with the blood of a sacrifice like the high priest, could be made acceptable to God so we can draw near to God. We don't realize what a big deal that is because we think we can just go slouching up to God any way that we want to. For most people, God's just maybe a bigger version of us, the man upstairs. But you don't tug on Superman's cape, and you don't spit into the wind, and you don't pull the mask off the old Long Ranger, and you don't mess around with God. We've completely lost sight of that. But the Jews in the Old Testament, they knew it well. The high priest could only enter the presence of God through the blood of a sacrifice, with a thick screen of the smoke of incense covering him and shielding him from the presence of God. As he entered the most holy place on behalf of the people, even though he came with the sacrifice, even though he came with blood, even though he had been washed and made symbolically pure, he entered with great fear and trembling. In fact, tradition has it that the high priest would go into the most holy place wearing bells and having a rope tied around one of his ankles. The bells were so that people could hear that he was still moving around behind the curtain, and the rope was tied around his ankle so that they could pull him out if he stopped moving, because somehow he had offended God and God had struck him dead. You didn't linger in the most holy place. You got in, you got out as quickly as you could. It was scary to come into the presence of God. You didn't sit down and get comfortable because, well, it's impossible for a sinful person to get comfortable in the presence of God. But now, because of Christ's blood, it's no longer just the high priest who has access to the holy places. We do too. We've been washed and made clean. The great promise and blessing of the gospel is that through the blood of Christ, a way has been made for us to draw near to God and worship Him. Because of Christ's blood, we don't need bells or a rope. We can enter with confidence. And as verse 22 puts it, we can draw near to God with sincere hearts and a full assurance of faith. Why? Because His blood has cleansed our hearts and our guilty consciences. You know, every week as we gather together to worship on Sunday, what do we focus on? We focus on the cross. It was very symbolic at the beginning of the service. We had that video of the cross being lifted high in our new sanctuary. Why do we focus on the cross so much? Because Christ shed blood at the cross is the means by which we're cleansed, the means by which we're made acceptable to enter the presence of God. Let me just give you one verse that explains it all. 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We worship God completely in response to what God has done for us through the cross. We love and worship God because God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. That word propitiation is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he says we can draw near with confidence, with full assurance of faith, with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, because through the cross, Christ opened a new and living way for us to draw near to God and worship God, because at the cross, Jesus stood in our place and absorbed all the wrath of God, turning it away from us. That's what the word propitiate means. To turn away the wrath of God. Isaiah 53:5, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. Because of Jesus, the guilt is gone. The fear is gone. And we can draw near to God and worship God. But what does it look like to worship God? Is it just saying the right things? Is it just singing the right songs, saying flowery prayers? Is it tapping your heart and pointing to heaven when you score a touchdown or hit a home run? Oh, I think you know better than that, don't you? 1 John 3:18-19, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. Upreach, worshiping God. Desiring to see God's name glorified, that motivates everything we do. But we're not really doing upreach if we also are not engaged in inreach and outreach. The way we truly worship God is through inreach and outreach, living out our life in Christ, in the church, and in the world. Inreach is being engaged in the ministry to the body of Christ, the church. It's not just vital to worship, it's vital to your own growth in Christ. The more you worship Christ by engaging your life in the body of Christ, His church, the deeper your worship will grow. I can see that happening in lives here at Foothills, and that's what makes me so excited to be here. In just the short time that I've been here, I've seen some of you really begin to engage in ministry. And I've seen that as you engage in ministry, you're not only helping others to grow, but you too are growing. And that's because it's worship that motivates ministry. But in turn, ministry deepens worship. They feed off of each other. Inreach is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he talks about us meeting together in verse 25. Why does he encourage his readers not to give up meeting together? Because meeting together as the body of Christ is how we experience Christ in this life. Look, you can go up by yourself on a mountaintop somewhere, and you can pray and meditate and have an encounter with Christ, but you can't really experience Jesus until you rub against others and begin to serve others just the way Christ served you, and forgive them as He's forgiven you, and show mercy to them the way He's shown mercy to you. Why? Because until you begin to do those things for others, you won't really begin to understand what Jesus has done for you. You won't understand how hard it was for Jesus to love you until you try to love someone who's your enemy, who you don't really like very much in the moment. You understand that, don't you? Jesus didn't like you when He went to the cross. He didn't. Your behavior, my behavior, it was abominable. That's why He had to go to the cross. Jesus didn't like you, but He loved you. And so He went for you. But you can't experience what it feels like to love somebody who's hard to love on a mountaintop off by yourself somewhere. But you can if you're engaged in a ministry of inreach. There are lots of unlikable people, or at least people doing unlikable things, that you can choose to love just as Christ loved you when you were unlikable. And as you do that, you'll experience Christ in your own life. Paul exhorts us in Galatians 6:2 to bear one another's burdens. Do you know what that means? It means that as you see someone struggling, loaded down with the cares of life, you come beside them. You take the load off them. Just like Jesus did when He took your load of sin and carried it to the cross. Isaiah 53 again, verses 4 and 5. Surely He took up our pain and bore our suffering, but He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him. By His wounds we are healed. You can't experience that if you're some kind of rugged individualist Christian, because you'll think that everyone ought to carry their own burden just as you think somehow you're managing to carry yours. But if you're really a Christian, you should know that you're not carrying your own burden. You should know that Jesus has already carried it for you to the cross. That prophecy from Isaiah is all about Jesus carrying your burden and my burden. It's a beautiful thing when people in the church begin to behave like Jesus. You know, almost 50 years later, I can still remember my church, the church I grew up in, bringing my family meals every day for months as my mom was dying of cancer, bearing one another's burdens. I want you to know it's an act of worship that brings glory to God. It's a reenactment of Christ making Himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant to carry your burden and be pierced for your transgressions. Jesus said in John 13:34, "New command I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." How can you love people if you're off by yourself, up on a mountaintop somewhere, not being with the people of God? Think of how you really love people. It's living alongside of them. The two greatest acts of love to serve others are showing mercy to them and then forgiving them as you've been forgiven. Jesus said in Luke 6:36, "Be merciful just as your Father's merciful." And in Luke 6:37, "Forgive and you will be forgiven." When you show mercy and forgiveness, what you're really doing is picking up the burden and carrying it for someone just as Christ did for you. You can't show mercy and forgiveness sitting off by yourself in isolation on a mountaintop somewhere, but you can in the church, because the church is full of sinful people who need mercy and forgiveness. I need it. Everybody here needs it. There's a phrase that's used throughout the New Testament. Jesus used it a lot. The writer of Hebrews uses it here in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 10. You see it there? It's the phrase one another. Spur one another on. Encourage one another. Are you engaged in that kind of ministry at Foothills? A ministry of InReach where every member is a minister is where all of this one anothering takes place. The Greek word that's translated as one another, it carries the idea of mutuality. I'm loving you as you're loving me, as Christ has loved us. I'm serving you as you serve me, as Christ has served us. I'm forgiving you as you're forgiving me, as Christ has forgiven us. I'm spurring you on and encouraging you as you are doing the same for me, as the Holy Spirit is doing in each of our lives. You don't just come to church to be loved, to be forgiven, or be served, or be encouraged, or get motivated. You come to church to do those things for one another. That's the ministry of InReach. Every member a minister. Each of us needs to have someone in front of us to teach us, someone beside us to engage in a mutual ministry of encouragement with us, and someone behind us that we're teaching and bringing along in the faith. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity. Christ works on us in all sorts of ways, but above all, he works on us through each other. We are carriers of Christ to each other. It's easy to think the church has many purposes, education, building missions, holding services, but the purpose of all those purposes is one. The church has no other purpose other than to draw people into Christ and make them like little Christs. If they are not doing that, then all of the cathedrals, missions, sermons, even the teaching of the Bible is simply a waste of time. Now, verses 23 and 25 tell us five things that we can do that will, as Lewis says, make us carriers of Christ to each other. I just want to touch on them quickly and briefly. First, verse 23, the writer of Hebrews exhorts us to hold fast to the confession that our hope is built on. What does that mean? It means that we teach the truth of God's word to one another. We don't do it as a theory or as an idea, but as an absolute certainty that all of our hope is built and grounded upon. The second thing the writer of Hebrews tells us to do is at the beginning of verse 24. Let us consider. Think about what that word consider means. To consider means that you're taking time to think through how you can one another well. Do you spend time thinking about how you can lead those in your circle of influence so that they become little Christs? In verse 24, the writer of Hebrews tells us to consider how we can spur one another on to love and good deeds. The Greek word that's translated as spur actually means to irritate each other, to sharply disagree and confront one another. I'm sure that's what each of you really wanted as you came to church this morning, right? You want people in your life that are going to irritate you. No, we usually don't, but we need to have people like that, that we allow to sharply confront us. Stop and think about why. The biggest sins you have in your life are the ones you can't see. The biggest sins are the ones that you're blind to, that you're self-deceived about. They're the things that you've rationalized or excused away. And as long as those sins remain, you're going to be halted in your progression toward becoming a little Christ. Growth in Christ-likeness, if you will. So we each need people that love us enough to confront us, that come alongside us, irritate us, spur us on to become what we ought to be in Christ. But along with spurring on, look what else the writer of Hebrews says we're to do in verse 25. Let us encourage one another. The Greek word that's translated as encourage here is a word that we've already looked at previously. Several times, in fact. It's the Greek word parakaleo, which is a compound word. Para means to come alongside of. Kaleo means to call out or to shout. That's what encouragement is, right? It's coming along somebody and calling out to them, encouraging them. Hold fast, consider, spur on, and encourage. And then look what comes next in verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together. You know, tennis on Sunday morning is not the primary place, the best place where all this one anothering can happen. It's an important time, but more often than not, it's kind of a one-way street. Hopefully you're coming and you're being encouraged and spurred on, but you're passive in doing that. You're listening to me talk. It's not really the best venue for you to be the encourager, the one who spurs on others. Preachers typically take these words from verse 25 and they apply them just to Sunday morning worship. Hey, you all ought to be at church. Let us not give up meeting together. But I want to suggest to you that if you really want to be transformed, if you really want to be part of this one another in ministry that is in reach, every member being a minister, then you need to get in the habit of making yourself available to the body of Christ at other times as well. It's outside of the Sunday morning worship where most of the one anothering takes place in the church. It's working on a ministry team or going on a missions trip or joining in a Bible study or being part of a small group and lending your voice. It's having people to your home or going out for a meal together. Those are all the times that the real one anothering in the body of Christ takes place. If it helps, maybe think of it this way. Think of Sunday morning as the lecture and all the other times that I've talked about as the lab. The lab where you put into practice what you've learned. It's by putting things into practice that they become part of who you are. You can learn in theory all about the gospel, but it's not until you begin to live it out in the body of Christ that it really takes hold of your life and begins to change your life. Real worship, it takes place in the context of inreach, ministering to one another. But don't forget, it also takes place in the context of outreach, ministering to those outside the church. Each one, reach one. Who is your one that you're intentionally reaching out to in order to share the hope you have in Christ with? The love and good deeds the writer of Hebrews is telling us to encourage and spur one another onto. That's the practice of compassionate service, not just to those who are inside the church, but also those outside the church. The early church, it grew like wildfire in spite of intense persecution. The reason why is because they were constantly demonstrating their faith, working through love by doing good deeds that were done in love. Those good deeds were done for each other inside the church first in Acts 4:34-35. There was no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. But those love and good deeds weren't just done for people in the church. They were done for those outside the church as well, as a means of connecting them to their Savior, Jesus Christ. The early church was busy serving people that the world neglected, ignored, and disdained. A Christian sociologist named Rodney Stark describes the work of the early church like this. Christianity revitalized life in Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships, able to cope with many urgent urban problems. To cities filled with homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violence and ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. This is the world we live in. The same things are happening all around us today that happened in the early church. We too have broken and impoverished families all around us. We have single moms trying to raise kids. We have violence and strife. We have people wallowing in hopelessness and loneliness. We even have a plague or pandemic, if you will. People are filled with fear and uncertainty. We have troubled times just like the early church did. But we have the same gospel that they had. We can change the world like they changed the world, but we have to consider constantly how to spur one another on to love and good deeds so that we are at work connecting people with the hope we have in Christ, because He is the hope of the world. As we close, just think about what happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Every relationship, every connection was destroyed. The reason we have so much disunity in the community is because sin killed community. So doesn't it make sense that Christ is the only hope for the world? Sin alienated us from the Father and from each other. Christ came to open a new and living way for humanity to come to the Father. A ministry of outreach is simply a ministry in which we go out into the world and proclaim Christ as the hope of the world in word and deed, seeking to reconnect a lost world to the love of God. I think that's the ultimate expression of worship we can offer. Jesus said in John 12:32, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Jesus came to reverse the curse, to do away with the disunity and bring unity to the community. On the cross, He got the separation we deserve so that we, through His death, could come to the Father and be reunited to the Father, be reunited to each other in ministries of inreach and outreach. Let us hold fast to the hope we confess. Let us consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us lift high the cross of Christ to proclaim His name and His love till all the world comes to worship Him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would be with this body of believers here at Foothills. May we always, always be engaged in outreach. May the ministry of this church always be to point people to the cross, to lift the cross high. But as we engage in worship, I pray that worship would motivate our hearts to love others well, to serve each other well in the body of Christ, and to go out into the world and proclaim the glory of Christ to the world around us. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.